Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We're sitting around Betty's table this morning, and are we going to get into an interesting story this morning? You know, as we've gone through the Old Testament up to this point so far, and I would say we're probably about halfway through the number of pages in the history of the Old Testament, kind of looking at it real quick here, where I think we're about halfway through, but we're way through the history and actual timeline. And all the way through, as we've looked through, I've asked questions about why God did this or why God didn't do that. Sometimes a serious question, sometimes questions to really make the obvious stand out. And one of my questions all the way through, even today as I read through, always is, oh, God, when are you going to give up on these people? You know, because as we look at the situation and we look at the ups and downs and the attitudes of the Israelites, almost every corner, if we as human beings were God in that situation. We'd have given up on them a long time ago. I'm afraid that I would have let them just find the sand in the wilderness and never got to the land of Canaan. But this morning we're going to find out that God actually had enough. And we're going to look at Jephthah, and we might just look at Jephthah, we might look at Jephthah and Samson. It depends on how long it takes us to get through Jephthah. But we've come to the end of the book of Judges for the period of the judges and the leadership. After Jephthah and Samson, we come into a period of looking at Israel itself and a lot of inner conflict. And it's really, I often call the book of Judges the Dark Ages. There's nothing that we've read so far that gets as dark as the last few chapters of the book of Judges. It's horrific. But last week, we looked at the dynasty of Gideon and Abimelech, his son, and everything that went on. And we saw Gideon, a man of God, a man of great faith, with still questions. He wanted a little bit of proof here and there. But for the most part, he trusted in God and had faith in God and did some mighty things, knocked over his own dad, his own dad's idols and tiki torches and everything else, knocked everything down. And then between Abimelech dies, and we looked last week at the next two judges, which are very small, in verse chapter 10, and I'm going to read those, and then we're going to get into verse 6 of chapter 10 and see this. Chapter 10 in the book of Judges is kind of an intermediary portion between Gideon and Abimelech and Jephthah and Samson. And we'll look at the similarities between Jephthah and Samson shortly. But let's look. Abimelech has died. We know that he wasn't a good man. God used him. God used him to crush the opposition, to crush the bondage that the Israelites were under. But oftentimes, God doesn't use perfect people. God doesn't even always use good people. Nebuchadnezzar, he used Nebuchadnezzar, and they didn't come very much worse than him. He used Ahab and Jezebel, and we know how bad they were. But in chapter 10 and verse 1 of Judges, it says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamer. That shows Israel, as they're starting to recover from the horrific times of Abimelech. And then we have, after him, Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite. Now, we're going to hear the word Gilead a lot. Just remember, that's those people on the other side of the river, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. When they came into the land, they said, oh, we want to settle over here where all the trees are, which I don't blame them. They didn't come into the land and support the land. And we find out afterwards that because of that, they really don't really have a whole lot of strength. But those are the Gileadites out there, especially in the north where Manasseh was. And he judged Israel 22 years. Now, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Canaan, Cammon. Now, there's not a lot about these two judges. These two judges are not there for us to learn the stories of the judges. These two judges are here to give us hints about what's going on in Israel. And we see by the time we come to Jair, we see a couple of generations really of time have come, 20 years, 23 years and 30 years or 22 years, enough time for a generation or two to have grown up. But we find under Jair, we find that he's wealthy. We find he's got all this stuff. And we see because of that, Israel is doing better. As we look at that chart, we go around and around, and things are going good. This is where things are going good. And then in verse 6, we are going to start a dissertation on what's going on with Israel and we're going to see God finally put his foot down. And we're going to learn a lot about that. In verse 6, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and that's not enough for them, though. Also, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, remember that was from Lot. The gods of the people of Ammon, that's Moab's brother, the other descendants from Lot. And that's going to be very important. Remember, Ammon and Moab. And the gods of the Philistines. Now, Ammon and the Philistines, by this point, are buddies. They're close friends. They work together in helping support each other. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim. And so Israel was greatly distressed. Well, I guess so. You got these people coming in and taking over, you get a little bit distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, now, everything so far, we expect this, right? We expect this. We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So, oftentimes in the text, as we're reading through the Bible, and when you read it in its full, you don't see this when you just, God decides you're going to go to John chapter 4, verse 15 through 18 and pull that out and look at it. And there's a place for that. There's a place for looking at individual verses and learning from them. But you miss a whole lot when you don't stand back and look at the whole thing. And one of the things that you miss is the sarcasm. And God is about ready to get very, very sarcastic. Very, very angry. And he says, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammon and from the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, that's Midian, and they all oppressed you and cried out to me, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Haven't I already done this a bunch of times, God is saying? How many times have I already told you this? Well, that's a phrase I like to use. How many times have I told you? Here, God's not saying how many times I've told you. He's told them in each one of these. He's going, how many times have I saved you? How many times have I pulled you out of your mess? Time for some tough love. Yet, you have forsaken me, the servant of the gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of distress. Oftentimes we get told that we get a misnomer about God. That once God says something, it's just always that way. And that God never changes his mind. We're going to find out that within the next verse, God is going to change his mind. This is part of the personality of God. God is at the end. He says, no more. And I want to point out something very interesting here. Because the Old Testament, the sole functioning purpose of the Old Testament in the grand scheme of salvation is to paint a portrait of Christ, the Word, and his church for us to see today and look back, and for the Jews of the first century that were converting to Christianity to see. And we know, as we've looked from Genesis to Judges chapter 10 at this point, we've seen that portrait be painted. We see it. We see the rocks and the trees and the houses and the brooks and the rivers. And it's like a great Thomas Kincaid painting. It's beautiful. And it's got all the pieces. And at this point, it is very important to note that God could have been done. His painting is already there. he's going to continue as we go through the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom. He's still going to throw some pieces in here or there. King David's going to be a big piece of that. But everything that we are seeing from here on out is all repeat. The painting has been painted. Occasionally, God does some touch-up work on his pain. The only real thing that he's going to add in significance to this painting is King David, the good shepherd, the king, the man that is going to be, Christ is going to be called the Son of David. So God, at this point, if he wanted to, could have ended the Old Testament at chapter 14. And he planned it. He says right here, I will deliver you no more. I'm done. I've done this enough times. I don't need to do this anymore. And he didn't. And God could have left the children of Israel right there. Don't tell me God doesn't change his mind, because God does change his mind. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You ever done that? You ever grounded a kid and then felt sorry for them? And really the worst thing you can do is unground them. The worst thing you can do is turn it into an inconsistent situation. But it is heartbreaking sometimes when you sit down and even sometimes whatever the deal you're dealing with at the time seems a little bit bigger than it is, and then it's a couple hours later I gave too much punishment. Or you start to feel sorry for them. Especially when they got their cute little eyes, you know, and they look up at you. And I made the mistake of when Sedena was little to teach. I taught her to go. And bat her eyes. and she is sufficiently taught Amelia and Natalia how to bat the eyes, huh, Amelia? Huh, Natalia? Is this? And they look up at you, and you go, oh. And, you know, God right here at this point, he was done. He was done with Israel. He was not going to deal with them anymore. And he didn't have to. He did not have to. He could, at this point, do what he's going to do in a couple hundred years anyways, and that's destroy all of Israel, except for Judah, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and Simeon's really kind of in there, and so on and so forth. The Levites are there. But that small group of people, he's going to eventually save and hold until Christ comes anyway. He could do that right here and right now. I will deliver you no more. Go cry out to those other gods. And then a verse later, after God watches the real true repentance, God, Israel does true repentance here. You know, we live in a world where a lot of our words that we use commonly in the Word of God, like faith, are totally misdiagnosed in the world. You know, everybody seems to think in modern-day Christianity that faith is this great big strong feeling that I get when I walk into the church building and I believe. Well, but when we get to the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word faith is a verb. It's action. It denotes something. And here we have God. We see God in this point going, oh, I'm so done with you guys. I'm so done. But they really and truly repent. Repentance is another word that we've gotten all confused. We confuse repent with saying I'm sorry. And repentance is not saying you're sorry. Repentance doesn't have anything to do with saying you're sorry. Repentance has to do with turning around and going in another direction. Repentance is where you go, okay, I've been walking down the wrong road. I got to stop walking down that road and go the other direction. Now, when you turn around and go the other direction and you make that realization, there should be a, I'm sorry, God, that goes along with it. But the Bible doesn't preach a whole lot. It doesn't teach a lot about saying, I'm sorry, God. One of the most overrated things that we've ever got. I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We use I'm sorry to let us do anything we want. But they gave true repentance. They turned around and actually repented before God left them. And they tore down the idols, and they got rid of the problems that were separating them from God. They put away the foreign gods from among them. And then they served the Lord. They got themselves right on their own. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel.
God said.
Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel listened together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. You know, when we go in, when we get into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are going to see a spot where God is going to explain to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to just be in almost in tears, and he's going to say, I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried to get all this right, but the worship's not right, God. The people don't got it right, but they're trying, and God says, I accept that. God here is going to change his mind. Oftentimes we think we really, really know what God is going to do, and I think that's a little prideful on our part to even walk down that road. Now, do we know most of the time? Yeah, we've got the pattern. I can tell you what the pattern is. It's very, very simple. The pattern is, in the last 200 years, man has really decided to just leave baptism out. And, you know, you can't read very far through the Old Testament before you start hitting baptism. You can't read very far through the New Testament before you start hitting baptism. Very important. Very important. And there's only one way to guarantee your soul salvation. And that's to pick up all the pieces that God has put in here, and with belief, repentance, baptism, living a Christian life, worship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, all these things. God said, if you want to have eternal salvation, you've got to do it according to my plan. But when we get into the question of what do we do about Fred, who's lived out on an island out somewhere, you know, I'm going to leave that to God. But I'm going to tell you, that situation never happens. But if it does, I'm going to leave it to God. God changes his mind. God changes his mind. And then we come to Jephthah. And you know, as we look at Jephthah and Samson, these two next judges, there's a lot of similarities. They are both going to start, we're going to start right with their births. Jephthah is going to be the son of a harlot. Sound familiar? We've had that before, haven't we? And Samson is going to be a son of what it looks to be very faithful parents and a mother who was barren. We've had that story before, haven't we?
Mother who was barren.
Mother who was barren. But as we get into the story of Jephthah, we're going to find out that Jephthah was not really a judge. We oftentimes call Abimelech and Jephthah one of the judges. And, you know, we can lump these all guys all in as all the judges. But really, in actuality, Abimelech was a king, and Jephthah is going to be a military commander, and he's going to be more like a king or a head. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, now he's coming, keep in mind, from the family of Manasseh, was a mighty man of valor. Now the story starts out great, doesn't it? He's a mighty man of valor. We're getting ready. This is going to be a good one. He's going to trust God. He's going to believe in God. He's going to be a good guy. He's going to try and get everybody to read that old law and come back like King Josiah, right? Because he was a mighty man of valor. No, unfortunately not. But what is a mighty man of valor? You know, a mighty man of valor is a person that says, I can do it. Not afraid. A mighty man of valor is somebody that has the mind that engages a person into the idea of going out no matter what the danger is and being able to fight the situation. We've got different examples of mighty men of valor in our country's history. George Washington was a mighty man of valor. He was not afraid to go out and lead us in the Revolutionary War. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He wasn't afraid of things. He was not afraid to die. He was not afraid. He knew when he went out, he had to do whatever he had to do, and whenever he had to go out and fight a battle, that was his attitude. I can do it. I'm going to get out there and do that. And we're going to see that he has some faith that he rests this on, but it's going to be a rough life. So he's a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot. Uh-oh.
Okay.
That's no good, is it? We're going to have others that are in the Old Testament that are sons of harlots. How much worse can you get? And then Gilead's wife, 4 sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. Gilead, mind you, is Jephthah's dad. Jephthah said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Now notice they were kind of kind there. We've got this picture that happens quite from time to time in the Old Testament, where you've got the brothers, we had that last week with Abimelech, and then you got one. And now one brother makes everybody else crazy for some reason or another. Sometimes purposely aren't crazy and really he's a bad guy, and sometimes, like Abimelech. And sometimes, like Joseph, that he's driving them crazy because he's really the good guy and he makes them look bad. Well, Jephthah, here he is. He's a mighty man of valor. He's the son of a harlot. And all of his other brothers, his father's sons that are not of a harlot, looked down on him and said, get out of here. We don't need you. Go away. You are not a part of this inheritance. And he wasn't. What were they inheriting? What was he going to inherit? When we come to Hebrews, Jephthah is one of the last names in the list of the great Old Testament patriots. A man of faith. That's what he's going to inherit. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers in verse 3 and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Okay? So we've got Jephthah James here. Jesse James, Jephthah James. All right? That's our picture. We've got this man who's not afraid of anything. And he gets kicked out of the house. And he goes out and lives in the countryside, and the first thing he does is get in a gang and runs around raiding. So we were just talking about the pickup truck being broke into, and the stuff or van and the stuff being pulled out of it. That is probably a gang of kids, maybe not a East Side or a West Side gang, but probably a gang of young people. I kind of highly doubt that it was 70, 80-year-old men going out there and breaking into that car. It's probably a gang of young people. Same thing here. So we see Jephthah, even though he's got valor, that doesn't mean he's got anything to do with a belief in God or a confidence in God or an urge to follow God's standards. It came to pass after a time. So we leave Jephthah for through time, and we don't know what happened to him during that time. I happen to tend to believe that as he went through whatever he went through living that life, he learned some life lessons. And he come to an understanding of some point along the line that, you know, God, the God that got us out of Egypt, might have some better answers. He grew up. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Uh-oh. These are the elders of Gilead. These are the sons, these are the brothers of this great family that is becoming a great family. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander. And Jephthah looks at them and goes, you've got to be serious. You kicked me out because I was the son of a harlot, and now you want me to come back and save you. Now, we didn't have that exact questioning from Joseph's brothers, but we had the exact same situation. They kicked the brother out. They didn't like the brother. They did not want him to share in the inheritance. And they tried to kill him, started to kill him, but of course Reuben saved him. And so what they do, they sold him to some Ishmaelite slaves, and they took him on into Egypt. But Joseph had to save them. Boy, did he have to save them. They would have died of hunger if Joseph had not come and saved them. Come out and be our commander.
Yes.
We might fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders at Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? He called them a bunch of fools, didn't he? You crazy, what are you doing? Do you even know what you're doing? You are the ones that hate me. All of a sudden now, now you want me. Now that you know that I'm the only one you can find that can stand up to these Ammonites, now you need me. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, Israel is getting ready to hire a gangsta to be their leader. Let's watch Jephthah grow. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? He asked them again. He wants to make sure they're not conning him. Notice, God's not choosing him to be the head. The people are choosing him to be the head. Really, at this point, Jephthah is almost using God as a stamp. And when we really start to look at this period of the judges in the time frame of going through the pattern, Israel is really at a point right now where God is something that they use. I oftentimes talk about the difference between the people that come to church to worship God and the people that come to church to stamp the time card, to make themselves feel good for Sunday morning. They come in Sunday morning, they sit real quick, they leave real quick, there's no other fellowship with anybody else, they stamp it. And when that history bears out since the beginning of time, you have had the kinds of people that choose to use God to make them feel better and choose to follow God in sincerity. And you got to show up. As long as you show up Sunday morning, nobody will call you and ask you where you're at, and you're looking like a Christian. And that's what's going on here. That is what is going on here. We've got a man and a community that, God's there, but really, there's no pattern to follow, because really most people think he's a mythological kind of a guy. You notice they're not even calling themselves Manasseh here. They're calling themselves Gileadites. These are the group of Manasseh living up there. It's been a while since Egypt. It's been a while since Joshua. And we can look at our nation today and see the exact same thing. A few decades back, we had very, very strong godly principles in our country. And now we've got a country full of a bunch of people that will call themselves Christians, but I worship at all. I can worship better in a closet than I can going down and worshiping God. And we've got this mentality that really God is there to lean on, but that's all. I'm not going to give it any much more than that. And that's what's going on here in Israel. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean a witness between us? A witness? No. What happened is the Lord's going to fight the battle for us. No, he's going to be a stamp. He's going to be a stamp of approval. He's going to be a witness. He's kind of there, and we want his opinion, but we're doing our own thing, and we're not really sure if he's really there or not. It could be this big old myth. Or a lot of people, some of those elders were probably going, yeah, those people that believe in God, We see that today. Mm-hmm. Then Jephthah will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your word. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. He was elected. Here's a democracy. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? What's the problem, you guys? Now remember, we've got the Ammonites and the Amorites. Now we got to keep them separate. The Amorites are from Ham and Canaan. Remember, Ham was the son of Noah, looked upon his father's nakedness, and Noah cursed Canaan. Noah cursed his son. And Canaan had a bunch of kids, and one of them was Amor or something, but that's where the Amorites come from. The Ammonites are further down the line, closer to Israel. The Ammonites are part of Abraham's family. They are the descendants of Lot, who his two daughters, who got Lot drunk and got pregnant from him in order to save the lineage. So these are the Amorites and the Moabites. So they're two separate people. And this is really kind of interesting because I really believe a lot of this situation is a name thing here. The Ammonite king is trying to con a little bit here. And Amorites. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in the land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. Now, do we remember that happening? I don't remember that happening. Somehow, some way, I missed that part. Oh, goodness. God forgot to put that in the story, maybe. Maybe we need to add that back in there. The Israelites are coming up out of Egypt, and they stop on the way, and they took away the land of Ammon. And then there. It ended. From the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peacefully. You took them from us. We got the same situation going on in the state of California. We got certain people that think that California was stolen from somebody else. When it wasn't, it was sold. But the word is out on the street that it was stolen. Same thing going on in California today. La Raza wants to tell them all it was stolen. We stole California from Mexico, and that is not what happened. That is not fact. That is a lie. And that's exactly what's going on here. Ammon is turning around and going, but you stole the land from us. Your God did when we came up through. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom. Now that's Esau. Remember, that's the tribe of Esau. That would be Lot's cousin. Saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, that he would not consent. So Edom went down and told Moab, no, they want to get through here. We're not going to let them through. You don't let them through either. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. That's the river. But they did not enter the land of border of Moab, for Arnon was on the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon, the king of the Amorites, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Jephthah says, okay. So, and then God defeated the Amorites. God defeated Sihon, and God delivered them into his hands. But this still isn't the Amorites, is it? Ammonites, is it? Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Three times he lays out the map, then, because that's not where the Ammonites live. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? What do you have? In other words, he looks at the Ammonite and he goes, so does this concern you? Does this have anything to do with you? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Oh, now. Now Japheth is getting ornery. Now he's taunting them about their God. He says, and by the way, don't you have this guy named Chemosh? Don't you have this God? Why are you not going to him and saying, get us some land, we want some land, we want that land back? Why are you coming to me? What's wrong with your God? Now he's just laid out that the Lord God handed that land from the Amorites over to Israel. What's wrong with your God? Poor Chemosh. He gets no respect, does he? Your God gives you to possess. So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So the game is on. That's the two cars sitting at the light, and one looks at the other. All right, the race is on. Okay, and they both get the idea in their head. Okay, we're going to drag. They might not even know each other. And I know that doesn't happen as much today, but when you guys were teenagers, it did. Happened a lot. Pull up to the light and not know anybody, but look back and forth. And the race is on. That's what Jephthah did right here. He looked at the king of Ammon and went, okay, whatever land my God wants to take, he's going to take. Go to your God. You go get your God. Let's just see who's bigger and better. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon, for 300 years, why did you not recover them within this time? Now, see, what's really happened here, and you got to kind of understand the history of what's going on with these people, is the Ammonites did come in and take some of the land from Moab and from the Amorites at some point over this 300 years. And so, in a way, the king of Ammon is really wanting to just take the whole thing, and he's kind of trying to twist the logic. He's trying to twist the truth. 300 years. It's been 300 years. Why haven't you done something? Your God, here again, he's given a big backlash to old Chemosh. Poor guy. He was sitting there minding his own business, and this, and Jephthah walks right up there and says, "Well, your God is worthless. Therefore, I have not sinned against you. But you wronged me." Oh, now he's turning it around. And he comes up to him and says, "Yeah, but you owe me this, and you owe me this, and yeah, right, I'm going to explain why." And guess what? When it all comes down to it, you owe me, buddy. You owe me. Fighting against me. May the Lord, now this is very important. I want you to circle the judge. Notice, judge is a capital letter. Mm-hmm. Notice that Jephthah is not a judge. We call him a judge because he's in this list of the judges, but he's not a judge. He's a military commander. He's a lot like Musharraf was in Pakistan for a long time. He's in charge of the military, but he's also recognized as the head or the leader. But he's not really a president. He's not really a prime minister. He's not really a king. He's just the head. He's the top of the ladder, and it's going to be a military style government. But he's not a judge. He's not a man of God sitting down and judging the people on the law. He says, "But may the Lord, the judge." This tells me that by the time we really get to this point, Jephthah is really, really getting to really understand something. And this is pointing directly to Christ. In the book of Judges, their big problem was that they were supposed to rely on God to be the judge. In the time of the divided kingdom and the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom, they're not supposed to have kings. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to let God be their king. And Jephthah, over time, has come to the conclusion that the Lord is the judge. He knows the story of Deborah. He knows the story of Gideon. He knows the story of Barak and all those other judges that we've looked at. And he says, "The Lord's the judge. Render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with Jephthah sent him. Now, I think at that point, if I'd been the king of Ammon, I would have just kind of backed off. He knew good and well Chemosh wasn't saving them from anything. He knew that. Anybody that was involved in these Baal religions, anybody that was involved in these false religions, except for the nutcases that were totally brainwashed into thinking this was something spiritual, understood that these foreign religions were an excuse for big orgy parties, basically. He knew good and well Chemosh wasn't going to go out there and lead them anywhere. He knew good and well. But he didn't heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now we're going to see Jephthah grow. We're going to see a different kind of Jephthah. Up until this point, we've watched him. We watched him. He's born the son of a harlot. He's not liked by all his brothers. So his family life was insane. The harlot probably had him growing up in his younger years. He was probably not raised in Gilead's home, per se, that with all of the brothers. You know, he was probably picked on, so on and so forth. He was probably an obnoxious teenager, because when you raise children when they're little, when you raise them in chaos as teenagers, they continue the chaos. Oftentimes, they grow out of it and learn from it and use it as a hurdle, or sometimes they go through life getting worse and worse and worse because they've never learned to jump over their hurdles. And then we see him as a young man. He leaves and goes out. His brothers kick him out and say, "You can't have any of this inheritance." He's obviously old enough to live out off the land on his own. Maybe he was 20, maybe he was 30. We don't have any really super clues in there. But he was a young man. And what did he do? He went raiding with a bunch of band of hooligans. No telling what kind of problems they got into. And, you know, maybe they were a bunch of good-hearted hooligans. We've seen those. We've seen a bunch of kids that are getting into trouble, but when it all comes down to it, they're basically good kids. We have three or four of them at church here about 7 or 8 years ago, who were teenagers, who were good boys. They really were, but they were always out getting into something. Or maybe he was in a band of really evil, just not nice people. We don't know. The story really doesn't tell. So we just have to just not know until we get there someday. Hebrews tells us that Jephthah was a man of faith. So we have a pretty good idea, if he's in the book of Hebrews, that by the time he got to the end of his life, God was happy with him. And now he's using, in this last story, if he's going against the king of Ammon, he is using political wisdom. He is using secular wisdom. He's throwing some God in there to explain. He's showing some leadership skills here. He's showing some military and some political leadership skills here. But now the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon Jephthah. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. At some point, somehow, God has decided to give Jephthah a little help. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Uh-oh. Now the Spirit of the Lord might be on him, but we got this backwards. God's supposed to make the vows. Man's supposed to follow the vows. God's supposed to make the covenants, not man. I made some deals with God in this lifetime. We all do, you know. And it's not necessarily a deal that I expect him to be to do anything. That's just my way of promising. I promise. I made a deal with him, and I'll be as good as I can do as long as he takes care of those little girls until they're little old ladies. You know, and then I told him, "You better, or else I'm going to be very upset." But that's not making a vow. I would not ever consider making a deal with God. That would be blackmailing God. I'm not going to say, "God, if you will do this, I promise I will do this." No, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. I don't have any right to tell God he's going to do that. And when we look into the Old Testament, we look and we start with Abraham. God tells Abraham, "Go." Now, that doesn't sound like a vow, does it? It ain't going to be a vow. Abraham's going to have the vow part. God's going to say, "Go. But if you will go, I will give you these promises." And Jephthah goes, "All right, God, listen. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, oh boy, he's in some big trouble here. On all kinds of fronts. Now, I don't doubt that Jephthah's sincerity in what he was wanting to do was bad. I think his sincerity was correct. Jephthah's problem is he's not following the pattern. Number one, big, big number one. Jephthah is not a Levite. Jephthah cannot turn around and offer it up as a burnt offering. Jephthah can't do that. He's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. He's from Joseph. Number two, coming out of the door of his house, and the scholars are back and forth on this. Because this is a hard story to fully understand. As we get through, we'll see why it's a little bit of a hard story. It doesn't exactly, it's not really clear. But one thing we do know for sure, even in Baal worship at this time, human sacrifice itself still was not rampant. There are places in different times when boiling the babies and so on, sacrificing human sacrifice, especially children, is there. But really, it's going to be later on when we get into more of the time of the divided kingdom, where the Baal worship and the Asherah worship is really going to rely on human sacrifice. It's not even really, really a big part of those foreign gods at this point. And it is definitely condemned by the old law. You don't have human sacrifices. So what is Jephthah asking here? Many of the scholars say this. What he's saying here is that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's. So whatever comes out, I am going to dedicate to God. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, did Jephthah know that a human being was going to come out and he automatically was going to do a human sacrifice? I don't know. I really don't know. I looked at this last week 5 different times going through it and trying to figure it out. And I still don't know. I know less than I did a week ago. But what's going to happen as we go further is very, very tragic. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against him, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Did Jephthah need to make this vow with God in order to have God defeat the Ammonites? All Jephthah had to do, all he had to do, and the pattern is very, very clear, is believe, repent, confess, and take action. All he had to do was look to God, have the faith, and go and do what God said to do. Those are the two things that God, that is all God has asked from the beginning of the time, is to get your heart right with God and take the action that he asked to take, whatever it may be. With Moses at the burning bush, we see God having this heart change thing with Moses. Moses' heart was not right. Moses' heart was into the mode of, oh, I can't do anything. I stuttered. You got the wrong guy, God. And God spent a little bit of time and worked on his heart, and then he said, now go do what I said. Go do what I said. Jephthah did not need to make this vow with God. All he had to do was say, I know the Lord will deliver us. And all he had to do was stand up in front of the people and say, there's God in Israel who took us out of Egypt, who brought us into the promised land, is going to fight this battle for us today, and we are going to win. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into their hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus, the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. Now, we still got a little bit of narcissism here in Jephthah, don't we? His daughter's the one that, if it's going to be a sacrifice, whatever it's going to be, she's the one that's in the mess. You trouble me. He didn't trouble you. You troubled yourself, Jephthah. You got yourself into this mess. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. This phrase in the Hebrew, given my word, basically means I open my mouth. What Jephthah is telling his daughter right here, you don't understand, honey. I went and opened my big mouth. And now I'm in a mess because you walked out the door. We use that phrase still today. I opened my big mouth. And stuck a foot in it. That's what he's saying right there. So she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I might go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity in the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. The scholars argue back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and I don't know. What it looks like is she turned around and created a new vow with her. Because when he says he carried out his vow with her, he didn't carry out his vow with God. He carried out his vow with her and chose, and she knew no man. She spent the rest of her life. She is his only child. He ended her life as far as being, and that's very important in that time frame, of being a mother, of providing him grandchildren, of providing him heirs to his family. Or carried out his vow. Maybe he went ahead and killed her. It went and says it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Did they go up to lament her because she was dead? Did they go up to lament her because she was never going to marry and never going to have any children? The scholars are confused, and let me tell you, I'm just as confused because the language kind of goes both ways.
Yeah.
We do know certain things, though. We do know that if he went ahead and sacrificed that daughter, God was not happy with that. That was totally and directly against his law. Do we think that Jephthah had to keep that promise to God? No. If I promise God right now, make him a promise, that I'm going to go down and go through and burn down all of the church buildings, the church buildings for the churches of Elvis all over the country, and there's a few, really, there's churches of Elvis. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to burn them all down. Do I have to keep that promise to God? Well, no. I don't want to keep that promise to God. When a man makes a promise to God that is not within his bounds and his standards, it doesn't matter how sincere you were, God doesn't want you to keep that promise. God wants you to keep the promises that are that come together correctly with his covenants and his ideas. So Jephthah had no reason to have to kill and sacrifice. An offer sacrifice of his daughter. In fact, that would have made God very unhappy. So we get to the end of that part of the story, and we just don't know what happened to his daughter. I guess we have to wait. But I'll tell you one thing or another. Whatever happened, I think Jephthah learned a really hard lesson right here.
Mm-hmm.
Jephthah learned a really, really hard lesson that life sometimes does not go the way you want it to go.
You look lament up in the dictionary.
Then the men of Ephraim gathered together. Here we go. Now remember over here with Gideon? They had gone through and they fought the battle and did everything, so on and so forth, and then there was Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh. And he comes in and says, "Well, you left us out." Here we go again. We're going to do it again. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn down your house with fire." That wasn't very nice of a brother to say, was it? This is his brothers. "We will burn your house down on you. The fire." Isn't that kind of like the Wizard of Oz and drop a house on you? "You better get out of here or I'll drop a house on you too." Then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon." He's kind of bragging there. "And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. Now last time they got away with it. Last time, remember, was it Gideon? Whichever judge it was looked at him and says, "Oh, but we fought the battle for you because it was really hard, but now you get to enjoy the spoil. We didn't want to bother you with all of that." But Jephthah says, no. And Jephthah Jephthah's going to fight back. In verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and from the Manassites. Gilead seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if they said no, they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he would say, Shibboleth, because he could not pronounce it right. You know, we have that in languages today. There's the Asians have certain words that they have a hard time saying that are English. We have certain words that have a hard time saying in Spanish. You know, the R, roll the R like in Sirena. I've been practicing for 10 years, and I still don't get it right. You have different languages and different sounds that you make, and when you're used to making those sounds, you can make them. Well, the Ephraimites couldn't say this word right. They never could. And you could tell if they were really, really an Ephraimite. Shibboleth and Sibboleth. They couldn't say that SH sound somehow, some way, or whatever it is in the Hebrew. I'm sure we're not even close to pronouncing it right. The Hebrew didn't have vowels in the first place. All these vowels have been added. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. What a man. We don't have a whole lot. We've got some just little pictures of his life. I really, really look forward to finding out more about Jephthah. Because when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's go over there real quick and look at what's said over here. We do get a little bit different of a picture. Obviously, the apostles were divinely inspired and also probably knew a little bit more. Hebrews, we'll start in verse 30. Chapter 11. And you know, this is the great patriarchs. And over in verse 17, he's going to start with Abraham. He's going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua in verse 30. I'll start reading in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. And when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, working righteousness, attained promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Out of weakness were made strong. Now, you know, that's one of the reasons why I love the Old Testament. Because God didn't go through the Old Testament picking out, okay, I've got to find this real fine, fine person. Pick the weak ones. Now, on some occasions, God did. On some occasions, God just picked based on just really, really strength, and we see a few mistakes. Noah would be an example of that. Noah, as we go through the story of Noah in the ark, Noah was very faithful to do things exactly the way God said. And we know that Noah still had some issues, and one we can't blame him for. You know, he got off that ark and he got drunk. I'm going to tell you, I've been drunk before. And as I look at life, Christians just shouldn't get drunk, okay? And some people struggle with it, and some people don't struggle with it. They occasionally fall down every once in a while. But I'm going to tell you, if there was ever an excuse to get drunk, spending a year on that boat with all those stinky animals, the mother-in-law to the daughter-in-law. Now, you know, these are all women sitting at tables that have got kids, right? Sons. Daughter-in-laws, right? Here's the mother-in-law and three daughter-in-laws on that boat. Now think about it. And the sons and the wives, the young married couples. Now, I'm sure Jonah and his wife were at some point, you know, had gotten a little bit more mature. They probably, can you imagine if you start trying to fill in all the details of what would just be the norm? I mean, we're not adding things to the Bible here. Let's just look at what we would expect under these circumstances. The smell, the work, the claustrophobia. You know, stick anybody in that boat for a year and not be able to go anywhere. Starts to work on the mind. You know, so when we come to the end and Moses gets drunk, you almost have to feel sorry for Moses and understand him a little bit. Isn't that the truth? But Noah, yeah, Noah. Oh, Noah. Yeah, Noah. For the rest of the story, for the bulk of the rest of the story, really was a firm man of God trying his hardest to get every single detail correct. And he did. God said, over 100 years. Man's got all kinds of time over 100 years. Noah built that ark for 100 years. Why didn't 40, 50 years into it, you go, yeah, you know, it'll be a little bit easier if I go get this other kind of wood. It's right next door. Or after starting to lay out the plans and starting to realize, oh, it's so big, why don't I build a little bit smaller? But Noah did everything. So that is a very rare situation in the Old Testament, to find a man of God who really, really, really is towards the side of perfection. The people that God uses in the Old Testament are the weak ones. Jephthah, the son of a harlot. The boy who's been kicked out of the house by his family. The boy who's wandering around in the desert with his gang getting into all kinds of trouble. And let's pull Jephthah in his gang and let's just put him in 21st century because then we can see him a little bit better. Bunch of hooligans. And God used him. And God is saying in Hebrews, I use the weak. I use the weak to accomplish my purposes. So when we come to these next three judges between Jephthah and Samson, like the judges between Abimelech and Jephthah, we don't learn anything about the judges. A few little details. But we learn about Israel. Now remember, Jephthah had one daughter, and that daughter never provided him any grandkids. Jephthah was the end of the line. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. Is he going to do him any good? And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. Gave away. Now, we're going to find out what gave away here it means in a second. And brought in 30 daughters elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, and Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Here's a man who obviously, he's playing the role. Again, we're leaving from the time of Jephthah, even though we've got some battles in there, we've got God in there. The people of Israel are still not, they are like the United States of America. They got God on their tongue, but not God in their hearts for the most part. Even their judge. I want us to notice, it's funny, there's three judges in between. And look at the numbers God likes. There's the number three. This is the number 30. He judged Israel 7 years. After him, Elon Elon is the 10th judge. Now, I know Abimelech and Jephthah are not judges, but we've got to include them in that timeline of leaders. Elon is the 10th judge. Zebulun was one of the brothers of Israel, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. In other words, what do we know about him? He was born, he judged, and he died. So that tells me in here these numbers are more important than Elon himself, somehow, some way. And after him came Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he was wealthy. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And where are we at? There is no way we're going to get through Gideon. Through Samson.
Okay.
So we are going to cover Samson next week. We have watched, up until this point, we have watched this nation of Israel go through the pattern. Go through the pattern over and over and over again. And they've got times of great peace. They've got times of chaos. And all the way through it, God has used weakness in order to accomplish his task. We see in the story of Deborah. Deborah was a woman. Deborah was not a fighting man of valor. Now, she was a woman of valor because, boy, she just flat out and told Barak, go defeat that guy. And he says, if you'll go with me so I can hide behind you. And she says, oh, good grief, come on. And Gideon was ready. Gideon was not necessarily a weak man. He was a man of valor in the way that he was not afraid to push over his own dad's idols. But he went to gather all these men, and God says, no, I want you to be weak. I want your army to be weak so that I can show my power. And we go through, and of course, God used Abimelech to bring peace to the land. God used Abimelech to defeat their enemies, but Abimelech is not listed in the book of Hebrews in that list by a long shot, and I have a funny feeling there's a reason for that. I'm not going to judge Abimelech. Who knows what he did later in life? God, he might be up there laughing a storm at me right now. But let me tell you, each one of these, and including Jephthah, was weak. And we see the weakness start in Jephthah's birth, and we're going to see, as we look at Samson next week, we're going to see the exact same thing. We're going to see weakness. We're going to see God choosing to use this man who had a faith, who raised with a faith, born in weakness, and God is going to use him as basically the last chance to save Israel. Samson is going to be born of a woman who's been barren. God is going to go and he's going to see this man and woman who are trying to have children and they can't have any kids. So he's going to say, okay, that's the one I'll use to get Samson from. God, why did you do that? Why didn't you just go find one already made? Wouldn't that have been easier? God's taking a lot of extra time here and putting a lot of effort on himself. He didn't have to go through. There's plenty of people running around that already got a kid left, and probably some of them that were willing to take the Nazarite vow and not cut their hair and not drink wine. No, the earth is populated. Plenty. Why, God, why are you going to some woman who can't have kids? Because to show God's strength through man's weakness. She will conceive and bear a son. She's going to promise that son, God. They're going to have the Nazarite vow, which we'll go into. And then Samson is going to be a mighty man of valor. He is going to be a man that everybody is afraid of. But he's going to have women problems. Boy, is he going to have women problems. Some of the greatest men of the Old Testament that God used had women problems. Wait till we get to King David. Oh, boy. Is he going to have women problems? And so next week we'll look at this. And you know, it's interesting because the word Samson means sun, light. Samson's going to bring some light upon Israel. And God's going to give them one last try. You know, it's at this point where God's already given up on Israel and then had one last change of heart. And then when we get past this story, when we go into 17, 18, 19, and 20, and 21, there are going to be no more judges. And Israel is going to be in a pitiful situation, and they're going to crash and burn. We want to thank everybody that joined us here this morning. If you're listening right now live, we want to thank you. If you're listening in archive, we want to thank you. If you've got any questions about anything I said, maybe you disagree with something I said, call me on it. No problem with that. I just got finished calling Moses or Noah Moses. But that Old Testament is an important time. And in the Old Testament as we read now, I want us to consider that we're on borrowed time. Israel's on borrowed time. God has already said, I'm done. God would have never said, I am done, if his picture was not complete. And really, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, a lot of this portrait that we've been seeing up until now really fades a lot into the distance. We're going to see some major characters that are going to type and anti-type the Christ and the Word. But the beautiful, beautifulness of the portrait that God has painted up until this point really is going to slow down a bit. We're going to see more in the story of David than we see anywhere. But God is going to continue to have forbearance. He's going to continue to have, I don't know what the word for it is, except for just a lot of patience with these people. And they're going to let him down again and again and again. So if you've got any questions, feel free to email us at Scott at C4T Radio. That's C4T radio@yahoo.com. And we'll be more than happy to answer your questions. We are not going to be able to close out with a song this morning because we had internet problems and I don't have a studio. So we are just going to call off and say have a good evening. We look forward if you join us again Tuesday night. At 7 o'clock California time for the Parental Sovereignty Radio, and then again next Friday here at Betty's Table for Ladies Bible Class. Thank you, and have a nice day. Sure.